figure in a little bit into the sermon, because sin is serious, and God views it seriously, and God seeks to protect us from it. One of the things that we need to understand is that good parents care for their children, and one of the ways in which they demonstrate that care for their children is protection. We're having a... pull the other one. All right. Those of you who are parents, you know what you've done when your children were little. You went through your house and you tried to make sure it was safe for them. We've got a lot of families with kids that are quickly getting into that crawling phase. See one of the old ladies back there now, and she's moving around a lot too. And we don't want them sticking things into electrical sockets. We don't want them pulling things down. We're careful. We seek to protect them. As they get to be toddlers, we start checking other things out that they can get into. And as the children get older, mom and dad spend a lot of time trying to teach their children to be safety conscious. Don't touch fire. Don't touch a hot stove. Look before crossing the street. Avoid strangers. How to use tools properly, all those things. As they get in their teen years, and though teens often don't like it, good parents ask their teens, what are you doing? Where are you going? When are you going to be home? With whom are you doing all these things? Why? Because they want to be involved. They want to protect and guide their children as they transition to adulthood. Those are proper things. Every decent parent loves their children, wants to prevent them from getting hurt, wants them to mature and be able to handle themselves. And if someone does hurt a child, that's a time to beware of a parent's wrath. Those are God-given responsibilities, and every parent needs to take them seriously. Now, what's encouraging to us is to find out that is the very model that God has given us in His own care for His own children. In this morning's text, we're going to be looking at God's protection of His children and that He will bring His justice to bear on those that harm any of His children. Turn with me over. It's Matthew 18, starting verse 5, and then put a marker in Mark 9:37 and Luke 9:48. Now, Matthew 18 I introduced last week in examining Jesus' answer to the disciples' question there in verse 1. Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And the disciples were correctly embarrassed that they had been arguing with one another about that very issue. Who's the greatest? Jesus gently brings them out to express the question that was underlying this contention they were having, and then He deals with it. And Jesus' answer goes straight to the heart of the problem. You see, the disciples were arguing on who was the greatest based on the world's value of what is considered great. They assumed that they were already in the kingdom as well, and so why not strive to be the greatest in it? And then let others know that you are. That's human pride. Instead, Jesus' answer, He challenged His disciples about, were they even entering into the kingdom? They even met the basic qualification of it. So He calls the young child Himself. The child is standing there. Well, the text says He put His arms around the child and said that unless you become like this child and converted, you're not even entering the kingdom of God. A person has to be turned from sin to righteousness by the Holy Spirit. And that only happens in conjunction with a person becomes simple in nature, like a child is. Someone who is humble, dependent, and has a genuine trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, a proud man will always want to save himself or earn it some way, and so will never come to Christ in humility. So Jesus challenged them about whether they were in the kingdom was made regardless of the fact that they had already given up a lot to follow Him. They had been listening to Him. But you see, salvation is not about doing things. It's about being something. It's about your own relationship with God. motive and belief are key factors in salvation. And their quibbling about who was the greatest in the kingdom brought both of those questions to the forefront. It also needs to be remembered, Judas is also among the 12, and he never entered the kingdom. Though he had traveled with Christ, though he had seen all the things that Jesus had done, though he had been specifically warned over and over again, he never entered the kingdom. He never humbled himself like a child. If they're going to argue about who's the greatest in the kingdom, they first need to be qualified to enter it. And if they are qualified to enter it, then displays of such pride are out of character. Now, several passages of Scripture in the New Testament actually do challenge us who profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ to make sure of that salvation. One of them, 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? And contrary to those who think that challenging somebody's salvation is an attack on the doctrine of security of salvation, actually it's a confirmation of it. That's what this passage does. You see, the problem actually goes back to something more basic. People believe a false gospel, and they think that somehow salvation has to do with how good they are in comparison with other people, or all the things they accomplish, and that will earn their way before God. And that's not true. And if that's what you think salvation is based on, you're not saved. It's that simple. If you want assurance of salvation, it's going to go back to the work of God done on your behalf and a simple faith in Him. That's where assurance comes from. I'm not saved because of me. I'm not saved because of anything I've done. I'm not saved because I left my family in California 25 years ago and came out here and had to deal with winter. I'm still a Southern Californian. I'm sorry. It's just hard. Snow's still a hard thing for me. I love summer. I've loved this week to get out there and sweat. It's wonderful. Okay? So you can see, this is a little difficult on me come January. Do I get any brownie points with God for doing that? Absolutely not. Nothing. I am saved because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. And my only part is, I believe His promises. Or as I've expressed it many times, if God asks me, why should I let you into heaven? My answer is, you shouldn't. I'm a sinner. I'm rotten. I know what I do, but I also know what I'm thinking, and they don't always match. Okay? What I'd like to do isn't what I do because I still want to honor God. But I know where my heart is, and there's a wickedness in there. I have only one plea with you, God. This is my advocate. Jesus invited me. He says He's paid the price for me. So I'm leaving it in His hands. You see the big difference? It's totally on Christ. It's what He has done. I'm simply believing His promises. So my assurance isn't me. It's Him. And whenever that comes to a question, if I'm forced back to this, I have an assurance. One that is solid. Not one where I'm wondering if I'm good enough. In Matthew 18:4, Jesus spells out the test of greatness. It says, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You see, true greatness in the kingdom is marked by humility. It's not about bragging about one's accomplishments. Someone who's truly great does not need to point out that fact to anybody else. In fact, they're probably not even going to be that much aware of it because it's not going to be an issue for them. They're not going to be concerned about it. They're concerned about the greatness of Christ, honoring Him. Truly great people tend to be self-effacing. They're not interested in comparing themselves to see if they're better. A truly great person's concern is the kingdom of God, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Christian should strive to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we get an insight into this identification when we get down to verse 5. Look at Matthew 18:5. It says, and whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Mark 9:37, Luke 9:48 adds, and he who receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. So you get the first and second person of the Godhead, Jesus and the Father. Luke further records that Jesus went on and said, and for the one who is least among you, this is the one who is greatest. Now, what one such child is Jesus talking about here? Is it the child that Jesus is holding? Is it any child? Are we talking about child evangelism or something like that? And the answer is no. Remember, the child that's standing next to Jesus is an illustration. That's his purpose in being there, of the characteristics you need to have if you're going to enter the kingdom. And so he continues to use this child as that example. Are you someone who actually in humility has come to the Father and has believed what he has promised, having your sins forgiven in Christ, and so that you're his child? So that belongs to every true believer. Doesn't matter how old you are, whether you're as young as Mary in the back, 92, or you're over here with one of our little infants. Okay? Are you a child of God? That's the issue. Now, the child then represents this required nature. You must be humble. It's not chronological age. Now, he made a similar statement about this identification of being with Christ in Matthew 10:40. He told his disciples he would send them out on their first mission. He said, "He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me." And the point of this verse is simple. Whenever we receive anyone who belongs to Jesus Christ, no matter how insignificant they may be or appear to be, we're actually welcoming the Lord Jesus Christ. That is identification we are to have with Christ. We represent him. Whoever we are, whatever we're doing, however important you think you are or unimportant you think you are, have you identified with Christ that much because he's identifying with you that way? If you're received, then you're receiving Christ. That's a close identification. Jesus the head, we are his followers. He's the vine, we are the branches. Now, what is meant by receiving here is, in someone in Christ's name, is to deliberately and readily welcome that person in a manner that Jesus has commanded, with hospitality, with graciousness, with open arms. You treat them the way the Lord himself has treated us. And according to our text, again, when you're doing this, you are, in a sense, receiving Jesus Christ. We are to welcome fellow believers because of whom Jesus is and what he has done for us, not because you think you can get something for them. We need to be careful. Again, this child is using, Jesus is using this child to illustrate this point. But this point is turning the whole social order on its head. Even in our own society, generally, when you show hospitality, who do you show hospitality to? Is it really true hospitality? Hospitality to strangers, doesn't matter their background. It tends to be those who are in the same social class or those who might be a little ahead of you in social class because that's good for you. That's still the way societies work. Jesus flips this around in their society and says, no, the one who is least, and that's the child, he'd be the last person in social status to invite and show hospitality to. Because that's what I want you to do. Flip this around. Do not fall prey to Christianized version of social climbing. Receiving people with an eye to improve your own situation, your own standing, your own reputation is at best diplomacy or politics. And that's not what Jesus is talking about here. We are to welcome every believer, every single one of them, not just those you think are worthy of you or somehow is going to advance your position. Don't fall into that. The text is clear. We invite any believer. We're welcoming Jesus. And can there be a better guest than him? There can't. It's encouraging to see how much Jesus identifies with those that belong to him in that, isn't it? Did you ever thought about that? Going to somebody's house, because you represent Christ, they're receiving Christ. What a blessing. And then he adds here in Mark and Luke, you're not receiving just him, you're receiving the Father who sent Jesus. You see, that's all part of the Father's care for us, his identification with us. Now, at this point, according to Mark 9:38 and Luke 9:49, John interrupts. The Luke passage is a little more extensive. Luke 9:49. Now he and probably the other disciples too, they're confused by this idea of the greatest, of the least being the greatest, and then this welcome of every believer. That's contrary to what they've grown up in. It's odd to them, and they're confused. And so John tells Jesus about an incident that apparently occurred not long before. Look at Luke 9:49. It says, John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we try to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." Now, this becomes more interesting if you remember that it's only probably a week, if that, before that Jesus, Peter, James, and John had been on the Mount Transfiguration. Jesus had been transfigured. They had come down from the mountain. When they arrived back at the foot of the mountain where the other disciples were, there was a conflict going on between those disciples and the Pharisees, because those disciples could not cast out the demon from the boy, and the Pharisees were using this against them. Jesus intervened. He cast the demon out, and then later he reminded the disciples that the ability to do such miracles is dependent upon God. It's God's power, not them and their position as Jesus' followers. And that's why prayer is so important in these things. We're relying on the power of God, not our own abilities. So God, not their position as Jesus' disciples, is the power that casts demons out. They weren't able to do it. Now John recounts this story of seeing somebody. He is successfully casting demons out in Jesus' name. And though he is doing what the disciples, at least nine of them, could not do, they thought it was improper for him to do this, because they believed that that was reserved only for those with the special status that they had assumed for themselves as Jesus' followers. They are confused because Jesus turning this social conventions upside down is, what about this incident? How does this apply to this? If the least the greatest, this is confusing. We are trying to stop this guy. Master, what do you say? Now, Mark 9:39, he clarifies it. Trouble with the life of Christ is you're going back and forth between all these gospels. Jesus says to him, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against me is for us. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." Interesting statement, isn't it? You see, the kingdom was already broader than they had assumed. And it's a lesson that's going to be reinforced when we get to Luke 10, because Jesus is going to send out the 70. It's not just the 12. There's 70 going to go out and do the exact same things these 12 have been doing. And this is a point we need to take to heart as well in our own time, because it's easy to fall in the trap that Job's friends did. If you've read through Job, you know they came, they sat with him and did good by not saying anything. Then they opened their mouths and trouble began. And Job actually rebuked him in Job 12:2, saying that basically that you are the people and you think wisdom will die with you. It's easy to get in this proud position where we think it's all with us and we're the epitome of the followers of Christ. Christians do not need to be in our association for us to praise God for what God is doing through them. They do not need to agree with us on every point of doctrine for us to praise God that he is using them for his own glory. We rejoice. We strive to cooperate with all professing Christians that share the fundamentals of faith necessary for salvation. And you leave the secondary issues as secondary. How they've structured their church, their manner of worship, their style, how they dress, that's up to them. Or if you want to remain proud, just say, give enough grace to let them be wrong. Okay? Does that make sense? There, you can keep your pride and go on and still be gracious. Those are secondary issues. Let's keep it to the fundamentals and rejoice in what God is doing all around the world, with all sorts of people who do it differently than us. When David was an African, he told us about their forms of worship. They purposely have a big space in front because dance is part of it. And to me, it looked like a conga line. They're dancing around and whatever they're doing. So often the Americans won't join them. Why? Do we think we're better? Why is it so often when American missionaries go off some other place is that the natives start adopting American dress? Is there something about a button-down shirt that is super spiritual? Or wearing a tie? Do you know what I call a man who does not wear a tie to church? Comfortable. Yeah, that's right. You know, this is probably the most... No, actually, for those of you who wear ties, the trick is get a neck big enough, and you're always comfortable. The tie's not uncomfortable. Right, Kepha? You're working on it. Okay. There is nothing that... These are secondary issues. Can we not rejoice in what God is doing through people? We should. And what becomes more interesting, he extends this point a little farther. He says, for he who is not against us is for us. And it's followed by this promise of reward to those that help his followers. In other words, we should rejoice at whatever help is given to us in furthering the kingdom of God, even if the source is from somebody who is not in the kingdom. That's mind-blowing. Jesus said they're still going to get a reward. It can be as simple as he states here, a cup of water given because you are a follower of Jesus Christ, he says, will bring a reward. I have often been blessed at the hands of non-Christians, and I give God praise for his use of them in my life to bless me, even while I continue to pray that the Lord would be gracious to them and draw him to himself. Can God not do that? Is God not capable of even using non-Christians for his glory and helping the kingdom further? He is. Or is your God too small? God's big. Now, this was not an easy lesson for the disciples to learn. Their pride would erupt in the future over the exact same issue. He will have to correct them again. They're still going to have a problem with accepting others outside their narrow little group as being part of the kingdom. And so they're going to be corrected on this again. It's a hard lesson for us, too, because pride and self-interest continue to be common for us even after coming to Christ and becoming Christians. And that's why we must work hard. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. Because it's either going to come by you humbling yourself, or God will humble you. So humble yourself before the Lord and see the world from Jesus' perspective. Rejoice over what he is doing. Now, this is sort of a interlude because this child is still standing next to Jesus. So Jesus deals with this question that John has, and now he turns attention back to this child because the child is illustrating a lesson he needs them to learn. Look there at Matthew 18, verse 6. Here he starts beginning to explain the defensive side of God's care for his children. He begins by explaining the serious nature of this. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling blocks come. Now, being a stumbling block to one of these little ones that believe in me is a serious offense. And the reference, again, the child is an illustration of all who have been converted, becoming humble like a child to believe in Christ. It's any believer. And he portrays the seriousness of causing offense to a believer, causing them to stumble into sin, by saying it was better, and he describes a very graphic execution, having a millstone tied around you and cast into the sea. Millstone, a very large stone, hewn into a kind of a wheel shape, and it's turned by a donkey or an ox to grind grain. It's huge. Now, looking at some stuff in history, it's an unusual form of execution, but apparently it was used by the Romans on occasion. Now, that type of pagan execution would be unimaginably horrible to a Jew. And yet Jesus says that suffering that kind of terrible death, would be better than causing a child in the faith, a young Christian, an immature believer, to stumble into sin. It'd be better to have that happen. In verse 7, he expands on this. He pronounces woe upon those that cause such stumbling blocks. And a woe is the exact opposite of a blessing. It is equivalent to saying, cursed is the man, for his punishment is great. That's a woe. And the double pronouncement of a woe in this one verse stresses, this is a very severe judgment. Now, Jesus states that stumbling blocks are inevitable. And it is certain that they are going to occur for two primary reasons. First, the world is sinful and it hates God. And because it hates God, it hates those that are related to God. We identify with Christ. Christ identifies with us, and so we're hated as well. Jesus said that very thing in John 15, 18 through 19. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world hates God. It hates those that belong to Christ. And the world will use multiple means to try to cause you to stray from God. That is the purpose of our adversary. He seeks to get us to stray away from God. And people are happy to do the same thing. Now, the methods will range from the extremes of physical persecution, in other words, fear, to get you to not follow God because you're afraid you're going to get physically beat up or even martyred, or your belongings are going to be confiscated or burned up. It ranges to false doctrine, which is probably the worst part. It's teaching you things that are not true to make you believe those things that skews you away from God. Or to the enticements to your desires. We'll use the positive side. I know what you want, so if I give you this, we'll get you to move away from what God actually wants. Those are the extremes. Some of those efforts, we're told in Ephesians 6:12, are going to be demonically inspired and empowered. But much will be by people who appear to be friendly, like they want to do something good for you. The common element in all of it is actually lies. Lies that depart from the truth of Scripture. Lies that get you to believe falsehoods about God, His Word, what He wants for you, how He wants you to live. How often have you ever heard that living the Christian life is somehow dour, sour? You're supposed to be grave, as if you're living in the grave or something. There's no joy. Often that's the way it's presented. There is no greater joy than walking with Christ. None. There can be no better joy than that. I know I'm forgiven. And I know even though whatever circumstance in the world and our current circumstance in the world are not good, are they? If I didn't have hope in Christ, I would be in utter despair. But I'm not. My God holds the future. I have a reason to be joyful no matter what is going on. Do not believe these lies, but that's a common element. Now, stumbling blocks are also inevitable because Christians still battle sin. And so often they end up tearing each other down instead of building each other up. They're still following the ways of the world. They haven't gotten rid of those bad habits and that world's way of thinking. It takes a while to be conformed to the image of Christ. It takes a while to learn to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so Christians bring offenses to each other, cause each other to stumble. That ought not to be. But that is the reality we see in the Scriptures, and it's the reality that you experience in your own life. Let me expand on this point, because we have a danger when we start thinking that only those who are not Christians are going to be the cause of stumbling. It can be Christians as well. You need to be fully aware Christians can be stumbling blocks. It's That's why Romans 14:13 specifically mentions it. It says, you are to determine that you are not going to put an obstacle, a stumbling block, in a brother's way. You need to think about that and make sure you're not doing it. 1 Corinthians 10:32 warns believers not to be an offense or point of stumbling to Jews or Greeks or the church of God, all of them. Don't be a stumbling block. We are not to cause other believers to fall into sin, and neither are we to hinder non-Christians from coming to Christ because of our own promotion of sin. What are some of the ways that believers may entice or be enticed to sin? You need to be aware of these, that you may be careful not to do it to others and to protect yourself from the efforts that will be made to cause you to stumble. Now, you can be caused to fall into sin's traps in many ways. The most obvious is the direct method, such as what happened with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Eve was beguiled by the serpent, fed lies, she believed it, she ate of the tree, and then she directly tempted Adam. He ate of it, and the world plunged into sin. Aaron, the high priest, he led the whole nation to sin in the worshiping of the golden calf. Jeroboam, first king of Israel, he not only led the rebellion that split the nation, he enticed the northern tribes to worship two false idols. One he put up in the far north, one he put at the border to Judea. Throughout the rest of Kings and Chronicles, Jeroboam's name is synonymous with evil, and every other evil king is compared to him. That's direct temptation. Direct enticement to sin may come about through the counsel that proves to be ungodly. The council of the scribes is a good example of that. They perverted much of the Mosaic law. One example of that was divorce. In Matthew 5, Matthew 19, Jesus brings it up. Here's the council of the scribes. Here's what they teach. And he is very direct. By following their teaching, you are magnifying, you're multiplying adultery and thinking you're justified in it. Their counsel was resulting in greater sin. Advice that discounts the Bible and promotes human wisdom promotes sin. I have seen that same kind of advice in Christian magazines, in Christian books, and heard it on Christian radio. It's ungodly counsel given by a Christian. Those who give that kind of advice, ungodly advice, are in grave danger of finding themselves one day as those whom the Lord directed these very woes he pronounces here against. Woe to them for what they are doing. Or worse, they may find that Matthew 7:23 rings true of them because of their evil practice when Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I think those are the scariest words in the Scripture. These are people who thought they were serving God, but they weren't. Doing things in the Lord's name will do you no good if you do not really know the Lord Jesus Christ and you're not doing what he says. Direct inducement to sin also comes when you try to get someone to agree with your own sinful practice. Here are some examples. A man takes a woman out to some immoral form of entertainment. He is getting her to join him in his immorality. And yes, a husband can do that for a wife. And it's even worse there because the husband is specifically charged in Ephesians to lead his wife in holiness. Holiness. To promote that. That's what he's to sacrifice himself for. Her holiness. Getting your spouse to agree to an income tax deduction for which you're not qualified. You join together in it. Pursuing a co-worker or pressuring a co-worker to agree to a padding of your expense account. You share in the profits. You see, there's a guilt of a double sin whenever you get a person to join you in what actually you're doing that's sinful. There's what you just did and the fact that you just caused this other person to sin. That's two sins. People also are caused to stumble through indirect means. The example you set may lure another person to sin as they imitate you. You didn't directly entice them, but they're looking at your example and they're going to follow it. Now, every parent here knows that. We have all had that experience when our little one starts repeating something that is embarrassing to us because it reveals our own wickedness. Or they take an action. Where did you learn that? you, Daddy. Well, I better clean up my act. They're going to imitate us, aren't they? And so we're very careful. And there's a lot of maturity in young parents because they're quickly seeing there's a lot of things in my life I need to get cleaned up because my little one is repeating it. And I recognize, I don't want that. But think about a young Christian, someone who's new in the faith. Who's their example? You are. And you say, well, I'm not a mature Christian yet. Well, if you say that, I believe you. But guess what? If you're a day older in Christ than the other person, they're looking at you as the example. And that's how most people start to figure out what it means to live for Christ. They're looking at the other Christians. Oh, if they're doing that, I guess that's what we can do. I guess that's what defines righteousness. Because they haven't been well taught yet. They don't know the scriptures well yet. You're the scripture to them. And so your example becomes a model. Is it one of righteousness or unrighteousness? Leading to holiness or debauchery? Leading to selfishness or actually praising God for everything? What is the example you're setting? Or be more practical. Here was one I got in the car with a seminary professor. Like, wow, this is different than what he teaches in class. We got home safely. God was gracious. What do you do with your free time? What's your attitude toward money? What kind of employee are you? Are you faithful to your wife? Are you faithful to your family? Are you faithful to the Lord? All those things are part of it. The story is told of a man that snuck out one night to go to his favorite bar. He ended up hearing some footsteps in the snow behind him, and here was this 5-year-old boy following along. When he caught up, he said, I'm just trying to follow your footsteps, Dad. That's scary, isn't it? What kind of example are you setting for those who are following you? Each of us needs the admonition that Paul gave to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12. In speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Do they see Christ in you? You can also be a stumbling block by the manner in which you deal with others. When you speak, is it the truth in love? Or do you speak with the condemnation that Jesus warned about in Matthew 7, 1 through 4? Do you respond to other believers in ways that will help build them up? Or is it tearing them down? Parents are specifically told in Ephesians 4, do not provoke your children to anger. Colossians 3:21 says, fathers, do not exasperate your children that they may not lose heart. Those verses have a much wider application than just parenting. Frustration and anger ease the result when you show favoritism or demand unrealistic expectations. If you are more critical than encouraging, you cause a person to lose heart. We need to learn to do that, to be someone who's on the positive side. Most of parenting, 90% of it, should be positive. Sometimes you don't think that when they're two. It's a little rough there. But we'll add in the rather years and it becomes more positive. You're on the positive side of encouraging them, teaching them, training them. Same thing is true with adults who are immature in Christ. Let's encourage them towards righteousness. You're insensitive, unloving, unkind. You cause fellow members of the body of Christ to fall into sin. In addition, when you're incensed with the weaknesses of another brother and you flaunt your liberty, you also cause fellow Christians to stumble. 1 Corinthians 8, 10, and Romans 14 all deal with this issue of some kind of called debatable manners or gray areas. It's the weaker brother, the one who is more of a legalistic mindset. There's all these things they don't believe they can do. And a stronger brother, someone who understands their freedom in Christ. What's the reaction between them? If you're the stronger brother, you understand your freedoms, and you're flaunting that freedom to a weaker brother who doesn't believe he can participate, and you encourage that one to participate in what for them is sin because they don't have faith to do it, you're causing them to sin. And you're responsible for that. So we need to be thoughtful to those around us, encouraging them towards righteousness. At the same time, even limit your freedom for the sake of your brother. That's love. Really, it's simply consideration for those around you. And though you could be the cause of stumbling to your brother or sister, in no way is that an excuse for the person who sinned. Understand, No one can say to God, it's not my fault that I sin because so-and-so caused me to sin. I'm sorry, it's not legitimate. They didn't cause you to sin. You chose it. You may have thought it was wise. You may have thought it was the proper thing to do. Whatever are your reasons, you still chose to do it. You are responsible for your own sin. Every person is liable for that. That goes back to Ezekiel. The soul that sins, it will die. But he does not visit the sins of the father upon the son or the son upon the father. Blaming somebody else, it didn't work for Adam. It didn't work for Eve. It's not going to work for you. Right? What Jesus is saying is here that when another person falls into a sin as a result of your influence upon them, a double sin is committed. They've committed a sin and you have committed a sin by your influence upon them. And both of you need to repent and ask God for his forgiveness to get it right with him. This is serious business. Now, here's the bigger question, though. If this is so serious, how do you prevent it? How do you keep from being someone who causes stumbling to somebody else? How can you keep from stumbling yourself because of other people's influence? 1 John 2:10 actually speaks to the primary issue of how to prevent yourself from being a stumbling block. It says, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. In other words, the more you abide in the light, that is, walk in the Spirit of God, obeying the directives of God according to Scriptures, the more you love your brother, the less you will be a cause of stumbling to them. So in other words, the more we walk with God, the more we are actually where we're supposed to be in Christ, the less danger you are to anybody else, right? That makes sense. In Matthew 18, 8 and 9 and Mark 9, 43, Jesus explains the degree to which you must fight sin in your life to both prevent from falling to temptation yourself or prevent from being a stumbling block to others. Now, this gets very serious and probably one of the reasons why Christians often don't do what they should do. They haven't taken their sin seriously enough. The pursuit of holiness is the cure for both the problems of either being led astray or leading others astray. How serious are we in our pursuit of holiness? Jesus raises the stakes here. Now, Matthew 18, 8 and 9 is a condensed version of Mark 9, 43 through 48. So we're going to read from Mark 9, 43 and 48. Here's what Jesus says. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands go into hell, into unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Does that sound serious? Now, Jesus is not, nor does he advocate anywhere, self-inflicted injury or some form of asceticism as a way to avoid sin. Even in this passage, look at what he says. If you cut off one hand, what does that leave you? The other hand. Are you capable of sinning with this hand too? Of course you are. If you cut off one foot, what about the other foot? Can you still stumble with it? Of course you can. If you pluck out one eye, what about the other one? Is it still going to see the things you shouldn't be seeing? Looking at the things you shouldn't be looking at? Yes. So he's not advocating these things as a practical means by which you're somehow going to avoid sin. He is escalating it to the point where you're serious about what you need to do. In other words, this is a call for a dramatic severing of sinful impulses which push you to evil. He is stating that if something is hindering you from living for God, then it's better to do without it than let it drag you to hell. Anything that morally or spiritually traps you, causes you to fall into sin or stay in sin, should be eliminated quickly and totally. You say that's too radical? Well, that's exactly the seriousness of what Jesus is talking about here. I don't know what your particular area of temptation may be. Whatever it is, You need to do all that you can to set it aside that you might live a holy life. Jonathan's comment about the song, it sounded like a happy song about the greatest genocide in history. Everything up here is going to be talking about the flood. What was its purpose? It's because the evil of man had risen to such a point, it was a stench in God's nostrils. And he destroyed it all. That's serious, isn't it? How serious are we in dealing with the sin? Are we as in Hebrews? Have you yet come to the point of shedding of blood and you're striving against sin? Let's take some examples. If you're in an immoral relationship, then end it now regardless of how nice that person makes you feel. And that includes pornography. Probably one of the worst things that is going on in our society right now. It has risen because of these electronic gadgets that make it available anywhere, anytime, period. Relationship with an image. No. Cut it off. If you can't handle it, cut it off. If you can't handle the phone, get rid of the phone. I see in an old person's magazine that I get, Reminisce, you can get these phones that all you can do is call somebody. It's an amazing device. Hi. No texting, no message, just hi. You can still communicate. How serious are you cutting it off? If TV is dragging you down, don't just turn it off. You've already proven yourself too weak to do that. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. Same is true of pulp novels, supermarket tabloids, the gossip sheets, all this stuff that glorifies sin. Get rid of it and don't get them anymore. That principle applies to anything you cannot control. Are you a slave to fashion? Junk the vanity table and clothe yourself with modesty and being discreet. Don't get caught up in this rat race. Honestly. Besides, get yourself 70 years and what are you going to look like anyway? Okay? Okay. All right, don't give yourself that long. I was looking at the posting of some of these pictures, and man, I was looking like, you look old. Why get caught up in that? Because the pressure of those around you? Isn't Christ more important? Junk the vanity table. Frankly, you look better without makeup anyways, but that's just my personal bent. Here's one that's become very common. Can't stop at one drink. Then don't drink at all. You've already proven you can't handle it. Get rid of it. Your tolerance level is zero. Okay? You can't handle it. Be honest with yourself. Are you glutton because you can't stay away from the junk food? Why is it in your house? Get rid of it. Learn to love celery. Actually, it's very good, and you don't need anything on it. And then you can spend hours trying to get it from out between your teeth. So that gives you entertainment. Chocolate's one. I keep it out of the house. Because if it's in there, it's going to call my name. What about entertainment? Wasting the precious hours of your life. If you're finding that, get rid of the games, get rid of the devices. These Facebook things, you get these invitations all the time. Play Candy something or other or whatever it is.
Don't play Pokemon Go.
Thank you for mentioning that. Because someone who knows something about that, I need to know which thing is on our property. People are coming in and out constantly now because there's something here. I want to write a track. I want to post a thing out there where I can put Pokemon souvenir and it's going to be a track. So if you can help me with that and tell me what we got here, We'll take advantage of it. If Pokemon's going to call the world to our location, then let's give them the gospel. All right? Are hobbies preventing you from serving Christ? It's time to find a new interest. And you can develop a new interest. Something that's furthering the kingdom. How about a compulsive gossip? Well, button your lip to start with. And second, stay off social media. Because all that, it's just going to fuel it. Does that mean other people can handle it? Yes. But recognize what you can and cannot handle and be honest and humble. All right? There's a reason I don't keep chocolate around. I'm going to eat it. Okay? Keep it out. What about running ragged in the rat race? Why? Why are we in the rat race? What is it we're trying to achieve? And it's going to come down to something you believe about what success is. It's time to change your view of success to something that's biblical and then go get a new job. Radically change your life. Do you see the issue here? How serious are you about sin? Jesus is very serious. Do you recognize that every Christian is to consider himself crucified with Christ and no longer alive, but Christ living in him? That was Paul's statement in Galatians 2:20. That is for all of us. Do you consider yourself dead to sin and alive to righteousness? You say that's too radical. Do you realize if that was the mindset you had, it would end selfishness, and that selfishness prods pettiness, it would end discontentment, being controlled by your emotions instead of using your emotions as God has given you to prod you towards holiness. You'd get rid of a host of other sins. It's not too radical. And if you don't understand that, you do not understand the seriousness of sin and severe consequences. Eternity never ends. So do not risk being shut out from the presence of Christ because of your love of sin. Now understand, salvation comes by faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not on the basis of how well you walk with him. But do not be deceived into falsely thinking you've got a fire insurance policy, which you don't have. If your love for Jesus Christ is not radically changing the way you live, there is a big question here about what you believe about him. He has done everything for you, and you need to love him. And that includes following him. If you do not understand that he is God, and therefore much wiser than you, his ways much better than your thoughts about how you should live, you don't understand who he is. His ways are always better than ours. Even when it doesn't look like in a short time and we suffer, there is a glory in suffering for Christ's sake because we're looking for eternity. We have a different mindset as believers. What you believe will affect what you do. What you do, your actions reveal what you believe. Don't fall into the trap of being self-deceived. Examine yourself. Go back to what I said earlier. Make sure you're in the faith, and this is who your faith is in. It is the Lord Jesus Christ of the Scriptures, not a made-up one, not one of the cults, not one you've formulated for yourself, but one that is revealed to us in his Word. That's the Christ we need to love. And the more you know about him, that's true to this, the more you love him, because the more you see that he is your only hope. He is our only purpose for breathing. God loves his children. He cares for us. He identifies with his children so completely. To receive even an immature Christian is to receive the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father. But God has also protected his children, and his wrath will be upon those that cause any of his children to stumble and fall into sin. Beloved, each of us needs to be extremely careful that we do not become stumbling blocks to others. It's a serious matter, and it does require radical striving against sin. Cut it off. Don't be proud, If other people can handle it, praise God, they can. If you can't, be humble. Cut it off. Abide in the light. Strive after holiness. Love one another, and you will not be a cause of stumbling. Jude 24 is a fitting conclusion. Because ultimately it comes down to God's work in your life. Are you willing to allow Him to do that? That comes down to obedience. Am I willing to do it God's way? Faith is simply believing God, doing it His way, and trusting Him for the results. That's why it's a walk of faith. I don't know where this path is leading, but I trust He's going to guide. Now, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Jack, would you come and dismiss us?